What do you think about the current president of the United States? Are there any differences of opinion on that? Who do you think should be the next president? Are there any differences of opinion on that? I mean, really? What do you think about the cost of things today? Everybody's happy with that, I'm sure. Okay. What about the future of Social Security? As some of us get a little further along in the age scale, I suspect that may be a greater concern than those who are way down in the younger age group. What about the matter of global warming or climate change or whatever you want to call it? What about illegal immigration? I mean, you just think about all the different issues. There's a bit of disagreement on those things, as we have observed. And so we could ask the question, do we agree on these things as a nation? There is so much division that it's kind of staggering. Do you agree with on most issues with everyone in your family? Probably not. Should we agree on such things as a church? Well, that depends what you're talking about, probably. Is unity in the church a realistic expectation? If you've been part of a church for any significant length of time, you may have noted that every now and then people don't agree on everything. I was being a little facetious in saying that, in case you were wondering. And what exactly is meant by unity in the church? Isn't divisiveness just part of the nature of humanity? Well, I think there's a sense in which that's true, but is it naturally going to be part of the nature of the church? Well, there's a sense in which if there's people in the church, then there's probably going to be some of that. But this section is telling us to think about this in a more specific sense. In this section, Paul is going to deal with the problem of divisiveness in the church, and it's going to encompass pretty much the next four chapters of 1 Corinthians in some fashion or another. Is this a concern for us? And so we want to think of what was the nature of the problem at that time, and are there any elements of that that we should think about or be aware of or deal with in our own context today? Usually that's something that we ought to think about. So let's focus, first of all, what is the problem? So the problem is defined in the text. In verse 10, we read this, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Now this is just after he had told them, you know, this is your position in Christ, you're believers, you're sanctified, and all this, important detail of their relationship. But now he's saying, "I plead with you, brethren," he's telling them, "brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Whoa. Seriously, Paul? You think that's possible? He's pleading. Okay, so we start off, realize there's an urgent request here. The request is both gentle and firm. There's a pleading, but it says he's referring to them as brethren. So that suggests a warm association. We already saw that talking about believers, talks about their position in Christ. But then he's using the word urge here, or plead, which suggests an element of urgency or critical importance. And then he uses the reference to the name of Jesus Christ, and that's for authority before the Lord, that they need to take this serious. In other words, this was serious business. This was an important matter of consideration. They needed to carefully consider this. He was trying to get their attention. You need to deal with this. You need to be aware of it, but you need to deal with it. So the request is for unity of speech in particular, but that presumes an element of attitude and mindset. He says, have no divisions. The word there is schismata. You can see the word schism there. That's the where we get our English word from, schismata here, for schism, a division. And there have been various historical schisms in church history, as well as many other contexts as well. But to have a unity of the nature that he's talking about here is easier said than done, isn't it? To be perfectly joined together in the same mind or judgment. But then if you think about, well, what do we have in common? Well, we have the same God. We have the same Bible. We have the same Savior. We have the same purpose, the same goals, the same Holy Spirit. So we have a lot of things that would suggest that there ought to be something that kind of joins us together more than what might separate us. Because there are various things that we could say could separate us, just in terms of backgrounds and, you know, interests and some of those kinds of things. So can we speak with one mind, even with diverse viewpoints? That can be a challenge, because there are so many areas of difference of opinion. And it's a high expectation to accomplish this. And it's only by our submission to the Holy Spirit that we can see it materialize. And in reality, we're all working on this. We don't all have the same mind in all areas. It's really an appeal to harmony. It's not really indicating that there can be no diversity, but it's saying there needs to be harmony. That's an attitude that comes out in the way we communicate. So I think that's helpful to keep in mind. So then the next verse, verse 11, says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, again, noting that personal connection, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. You're not getting along, is what he's saying. So this was a serious declaration here. The problem is recognized. It was through Chloe's house, and it's been suggested that perhaps some of Chloe's either relatives or servants or something had been communicating to Paul at this time. So the identification of the problem is always helpful to see, okay, what's going on here. And it's indicating that there was actual strife, contention. The word is arides, you know, just not getting along. It's the idea. What we would want to see is if there is something going on in a particular church, we want to recognize what is the problem in order to be able to deal with the problem. So you got to identify it first. And I'm not suggesting there is a problem in our local church, but I have seen and heard many places where there have been issues, and it's really never a pleasant situation unless it is dealt with properly and quickly. So the problem also was communicated. So it was communicated externally to Paul. He was the local spiritual authority as an apostle to communicate this to. He would see it as something that there is an ultimate accountability before the Lord, and therefore it needs to be dealt with. And so it needs to be done as soon as possible to minimize harm to the body of Christ in the local context. because there have been many churches who have suffered damage due to unresolved divisiveness, internal quarrels. And they can often start small and then they can expand and, you know, they can, you know, become very problematic and serious. And so there needs to be a willingness to, first of all, recognize, identify, and then deal with it so that it doesn't, you know, degenerate into something that is going to seriously harm any segment of believers in the body of Christ. So if you've had opportunity to read through the entire New Testament, you've probably observed that the reference to unity in the church is a common theme, and it is here as well. And the reason is because of the damage that can be done if it's not dealt with appropriately. And I'm aware of some who have been through this in a personal way, and it leaves emotional scars. Personally, I have been fortunate not to have been in any of those. I have only heard about them, so I am grateful for that. But Paul is, you know, seriously concerned here, and he has some familiarity because he had been there with them for a year and a half previously. So then in verse 12, he says, "Now I say this, that each one of you," now he's going to kind of be identifying what kind of issue he's talking about, "each one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" In other words, there were factions within the church. There was sort of this personality cult kind of thing that was going on. So there is a stated explanation. And the problem is indicated as church-wide. "Each of you says..." Now, he may have been speaking hyperbolically, but he's saying it's a pretty widespread problem. And it's amazing how quickly people take sides when you start throwing things up like that. And the reasons and the rationale can often be lame and insignificant, but yet people gravitate toward, well, if you're going to follow so-and-so, well, then I'm going to follow so-and-so, or whatever the case may be. And that can be a challenge. The problem was, as I pointed out, a form of personality cult or focusing too strongly on the person in some form or another. And you know, there's a question that we could ask here with regard to this verse. Were these illustrative, just an illustration, just thrown out in a general sense, or was this very specific, as in there were four divisions that were going on? He must have had some reason to state it as he did. And then the question would be, well, how and why did this kind of divisiveness get started? And why were people drawn to follow the personalities? Well, because people have personalities, and they're drawn to like one person or another more than another, because that's just how we are. But it can go to seed, so to speak, and become problematic. And we're probably aware of that, because the problem can be even something that we may be inclined toward in our own context today. Because today, with all of the means of communication that we have at our disposal, we have access to so many different speakers, preachers, teachers, whatever, out there, that we can be following this person or that person, and we can get pulled in to where they're coming from, and we start sounding like them or thinking like them, and then we can, in a sense, alienate ourselves from someone who has a different spiritual guru that they're following, if you know what I'm saying. So we have to be careful that we don't get pulled into this kind of thinking and this kind of mindset that can happen. So we need to recognize the vulnerability that we have toward this kind of thinking and this kind of influence. It can be positive, but it can be negative, and we need to be sure that we are not getting pulled in some directions that could be problematic. So beware, recognize that inclination that people tend to have, because it's just way too easy to get pulled in to those kinds of things. So then we see the principle is explained. The underlying problem was some sort of a loss of integrity, a wholeness. There was a divisiveness, obviously. And so then Paul asks some questions here. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, let's deal with each of these separately. So we'll start with the first one. Is Christ divided? So here the concern is for the person of Christ. And so we would have a question perhaps. Well, what are we thinking about here? Is he talking about some sort of theological issue? Is it a theological thing? Or is there a division in their thinking about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is God and man, you know, perfect deity and pure, true humanity in one person forever, you know, all of that that's wrapped up in the hypostatic union. Is that what? No, I don't think that's what the issue was here, because Christ's integrity wasn't being threatened in any way. That wasn't really the issue, and Christ is not divided in any way. He is, in fact, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever, or true humanity. Christ is not changed also by our false perceptions of him. So in that sense, he is not divided. But the picture that we have is of Christ being pulled in different directions by different people and sort of losing the integrity of the body of Christ. The other issue is it physiological? Is Christ in pieces? No, that not really. That's not it either. He is an indivisible unity in every way. We can't mess up his nature even if our minds don't see him the way we ought to. He is not affected. So he's using this just to get them to think about what kinds of things they're doing. So then let's focus on the next part. Was Paul crucified for you? Because some were focusing on him. So the concern is for the cross of Christ. And we would indicate this is pure sarcasm. No one can substitute for Christ. Paul certainly was not crucified for us, nor could he be. Christ was crucified for all of us as our substitute. So that is not the case. Neither Paul's life nor his death had any efficacy. There's no way that he could have. And so he's just showing the silliness of the idea that he could have been crucified. Because, in other words, why are you following him if he couldn't have done what Christ did? Only Christ had the sinless perfection necessary to pay for our sin in our place as our personal substitute. And so Paul was concerned here about any hint of demeaning the cross of Christ. And we obviously would want to be concerned as well. Are we as concerned as he was here? Then, looking at the last section of verse 13 and then continuing on through verse 16. So let's start again at the beginning. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So he was saying, I'm not the one to be associated with that because it doesn't have anything to do with him. So don't focus on him. That's what he's saying. Don't get too focused on the person of the messenger, but on Christ himself. Even though there were some who were saying, well, I'm of Christ, that's probably in reaction to those who were focused on the other, but then they still end up focusing in a reactionary way, and that could be problematic too. So here the concern is for the body of Christ, in the sense of the unity of the body of Christ, which is the church, the universal church. So let's think about the meaning of baptism for a moment. There's spirit baptism. That places us in the universal body of Christ. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we're all baptized into Christ. It's an identification with Christ that takes place at salvation. It's automatic. It's not something that we have to do when we trust Christ. That's what happens. We're placed in the body of Christ by the Spirit. But then there's water baptism, and that identifies the believer with Christ and with the local body of believers as well. And that occurs after salvation or because of salvation. This is a personal response that is expected, and it is a sign of a visible commitment for the benefit of the local body. So there's the universal body of Christ, which is the spirit baptism, and then there's the water baptism, which is a local kind of thing. And it had the significance of saying, I once was that, but now I'm this. That's the picture. And it's an identification with Christ, but also with the local body of believers. So then the value of baptism. Well, for one thing, it's a biblical expectation. It was commanded by Christ. It was practiced by the church. It's an ordinance of the church that we are to do. So we should take it seriously, see the value of it in that sense. But it's also frequently misunderstood as to where it fits in the realm of the other important parts of our personal religious experience, because we know that it is not necessary for salvation. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You are baptized because you are saved, as an external testimony of that. And it's valuable as a visible testimony of faith. It's saying, I once was that, but now I'm this. It's not critical, really, in terms of who does the baptizing. That may come as a shock to some. It's like, you've got to be an ordained clergyman to do that. Really? Where do you read that? Because I don't read that anywhere. I don't even read ordained clergymen in the Bible. I mean, there's the idea of an ordination, but that's a different picture. Even Jesus didn't baptize. His disciples did. And Paul did it in a limited capacity. There is a sense in which it needs to be properly authorized. I mean, someone ought to have the endorsement of the body of Christ to do so, but it doesn't have to be a particular person in order for it to be effective in terms of communicating what is there. The idea is that I'm testifying that I'm a believer. It's really what the person who's being baptized is communicating. So in that sense, that's the important part. So the point is that the universal body of Christ is not divided, and neither should the local body be divided. Because the idea is, you know, the universal church, you know, we are all baptized into the body of Christ as believers, because it just happens automatically, spirit baptism. And water baptism also indicates that I'm part of a local assembly, and that is my personal testimony to indicate what has happened as a result of my trust in Christ as Savior. And so that ought not to be a point of division in any sense, is what he's trying to communicate. So then the priority is presented in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now you may recall that our year verse is 1 Corinthians 2:2, which says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, he's preaching the gospel. That's what he said he was all about, and that's what this is indicating as well. So what we need to do is consider the value of personal conviction, because that's what Paul is communicating here. Because he recognized who he was and why he was there, and he had a very specific kind of salvific experience, as you recall, on the road to Damascus. He met Christ personally in a very distinctive way, and he was told what he was going to do. He knew clearly what God sent him to do. It was to proclaim, is that word that's there, to preach, keruxon. Paul was called to communicate truth, and he also wrote it as the Spirit worked in him to do so. And we have a similar calling in the sense that we have the truth, and we can share that with our world around us. And we have all the truth that we need, and the truth that the world needs. And we know how seriously that need is, because there's so much untruth. There's so much uncertainty. And in our day, our problem is not that we don't have enough information. We have too much information that we have a hard time either trying to wade through it or to have the idea of what is actually true and how do we deal with what we know. And that's where it's kind of helpful sometimes to come back to, okay, what are the things that are really essential to know? What do I really have to know? Come back to the basic essentials of truth. That's kind of like, was it Lombardi who said, "This is a football"? And that's where we got to come back to. What are the basics? Because we can get lost in the weeds so easily with so much stuff out there that, you know, we have a hard time. So if we can come back to, okay, what are the basic essentials of truth, and then evaluate everything else that's out there on the basis of that, that would be helpful. So he knew clearly what God sent him to do. He knew baptism had a subservient place, but it was a testimony. It's not insignificant, but it has a limited place in a sense, because it's an outward testimony of an inward reality of faith in Christ. And it helps us to realize the seriousness of the reality that it testifies to. And that's kind of important. So knowing who you are and what you're all about is kind of important. He knew that he did not have to do the baptizing. Others could do it. He knew the meaning and the significance of water baptism. It was helpful for the local church to identify who was personally and publicly committed to Christ. And you've got to think about in terms of the context in which they were, it was really quite critical. It doesn't seem to have the same impact in our world today, partly because we've had so much history and there's been so much abuse of just the whole understanding of what baptism is all about that it has lost some of its significance. It's still significant. But what's really significant is what it means, what it's a testimony to. And that's what we need to kind of try to keep in mind. So, again, the question would be for us, in terms of thinking about what Paul was communicating here, in terms of what he saw as his purpose, his mission, do we know why we're here? Do I know why I am on the earth? What have I been called to do? It's a good idea to be reminded of that. So let's look at this verse again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Consider the value of proper distinction. Knowing God's call helps us to prioritize our lives. That the message of the gospel needs to be communicated to a fallen and sinful world. And we have no question that it is that, because we see evidence all around us. And it's also helpful to remember that God can use a fragile instrument like me to share the gospel. Because it's not about man's wisdom. It's about God's provision. And the cross of Christ is about His, Christ's, efficacious payment for our sin and our place, as we'll be reminded when we share in the communion service a little bit later. Our salvation is not about clever tactics or polished oratory. It's about the power of God through Christ's sacrifice for sin. That's what it's about. And I need to realize I can be an instrument to communicate that. And I don't have to have a particular degree in something in order to do it. I just have to know Christ personally. Recognizing God's power helps us to be more effective. In other words, that's what this is trying to say. It's about Him, not me. It's not human wisdom. It's not my skill, though I can become more comfortable in a sense of being able to communicate. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is the power of the gospel, the truth. And that should be a relief to us, because it's not about me. It's about Him, what He has done. It's not ourselves. Sharing the gospel is about the message, not the messenger or the means. Now, God uses messengers and means, but that's not the real issue. So it's helpful for us to focus on the message that we have to share and not so much on my ability to share it. Though I want to be capable, in other words, I want to do what I can to make sure I know what I'm talking about. We need to be ready. We need to be properly prepared. We need to be clear. But it's not ultimately about me. Make sure I get the message right. Because the message itself is the power. And it's the truth. And our priority is to get the message out there. So I wonder how many of you are familiar with Coast Guard rescue swimmers. We used to live in Traverse City, Michigan, and they had a Coast Guard air station there. And we knew some rescue swimmers who attended our church when we were up there, because the Coast Guard people would come and go like the Air Force people do around here. And we even saw some live demonstrations in the bay there. And that they have one focus, and that is on saving lives. And sometimes they have tough decisions to make. When you have limited time in a given context and you have treacherous water situations and they're trying to go in their helicopter and they drop down and they go into the water. And I knew one of them who said he did not like getting into cold water. And you can imagine having cold water up in that part of the country. But they toughed it out and did it anyway. Yeah, put their wetsuits on and all of that. But just imagine rescue swimmers getting in a fight before dropping down in the helicopter, getting a fight over who's going to go out first. And then the people are drowning down there and they're coming to blows, fighting. while the victim or victims are drowning. Well, that's a fair picture of how dangerous divisions and fights are in the context of the church, where the world is perishing, and we're fighting amongst ourselves. Brethren, this ought not to be, as we've been reminded in Scripture. But there have been very many pointless and pathetic fights in churches over all kinds of things. I mean, you can go down the list of all the different kinds of things that there could be. I won't bore you with my list, but you can come up with your own. Now, I realize that we all have our opinions, we all have our preferences, we all have our take on things, but we have a higher calling, we have a higher priority that ought to take precedent in the context of the local church, and that ought to drive us. And that's what this text is communicating for us. We need to be serious about our true biblical priorities, and they ought to take precedence over our personal preferences and our focus on individual personalities around us. Don't get caught up in them. Focus on Christ and His truth. And that's what we need to do as we press on together for that purpose.